Well, that hymn doesn't sugarcoat it, does it? In your service and in your presence, you could end up with pain. You could end up with loss. Might as well know that. So you don't end up coming back and going, I'm starting to follow Christ. How come everything isn't going swimmingly? And you want your money back. Yeah, what does he say? All who would live godly lives in Christ Jesus shall suffer what? Prosperity. Persecution. Well, in this world, we will have trouble. But be of good cheer. Jesus said, I've overcome the world. Another passage that certainly doesn't sugarcoat it is the one that we have naturally come to as we go through verse by verse, phrase by phrase in the Word of God. We're in Luke chapter 16. This is our third installment on this passage, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. So we'll begin in verse 19. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. And he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he's being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone raises from the dead. Yes, okay. So we have this account of the Jesus teaching. And we need to do a little more thinking. This is the third week. I hope you have been contemplating what's going on here. I'm going to ask a few questions to start out. If you sat down to write out for someone what the good news is, what the gospel is, what elements would you include? What elements and beliefs are part of that good news that people need to hear and believe? This is the third week that we've been studying this very important passage that's captured for us by the gospel writer Luke. Luke gives us an insight into his own motivation for including what he did as he was writing a gospel, an accounting of the good news. And he gives that in the very first verses of his gospel. He says in Luke chapter 1, verse 1, For as much as many have undertaken to compile an accounting of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the beginning, were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Luke does not want to scare off this Theophilus or bore him or distract him with irrelevant details. And more importantly, the Holy Spirit that was superintending what Luke wrote to an accuracy right down to the recorded verb tenses. And what the Holy Spirit accomplished was to produce a saving, transforming, redeeming faith in the hearers. That's the point of Luke. Now, if you sat down and wrote what you thought was important for someone to be aware of in order to be saved, would you have included this graphic account of this man in agony and torture in flames he will never be rescued from or be granted the smallest particle of relief from? Would you have included that? When you're giving someone the gospel, do you ever mention the concept of hell? Or do you believe yourself to be more strategically wise and refined than, for example, Luke or the Holy Spirit? Do you believe that speaking about hell would be either irrelevant or unhelpful and rather counterproductive in bringing men and women to a saving faith in Christ? And then as you answer that question, ask this one: are you really being led by this same Holy Spirit that produced this and inscripturated it and caused it to be read and studied by the churches of Jesus Christ for the last 2,000 years? Among other things, Jesus said that he had come to seek and to save those that were lost. And Jesus spoke far more about the horrors and the anguish of hell than any other single contributor to the text of the New Testament. In fact, he spoke more about hell than the entire Old Testament combined, or all other authors in the New Testament combined. He explained it and described it at a depth no one else did. He talked a little about going to his Father's house. He talked a little bit about heaven. He talked a lot about this place. So, let's proceed logically. What do you believe about Jesus? Was he teaching this because it's true? Or was he using deceitful, dishonest scare tactics, do you think? Do you believe that speaking about hell, I asked this question earlier, to the unsaved would either be irrelevant or unhelpful and counterproductive in bringing men and women to a saving faith in Christ? Being moved by the Holy Spirit, Luke recorded many of these teaching segments that were conducted routinely by our Lord. Have you come to some sort of satisfactory conclusion? Why? Why does he do this kind of instructing? Week one of this passage, we studied where these people started out in this life: the rich man and Lazarus. Last week, we studied where they are right now and will be for years to come. Jesus deliberately wove these details into his account. They're not incidental. So Hades, as we learned last week, is more accurately the intermediary holding facility that those who have not had their sins paid for those who have not had their sins atoned for those who have died in their sins, That's where they are immediately sent. This is the intermediary holding station. And just so you have a sense of some context, over 9,000 people will die. 9,000 people die during the hour and a half of our service, worship service this morning. 108 per minute. The shocking majority of those people will be going to this facility according to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the occupants of this place will eventually be thrown alive with a newly issued, mentally alive body fitted for destruction. They'll be thrown into a lake of fire, the eternal, unalterable reality for them. I say this to emphasize, this is not some distant, certainly not mythical, it's not some distant, ancient, irrelevant boogeyman in the closet. The abiding state of the rich man is continually described in his own words, in the words of Abraham, and of course, as it's related to us by our Lord, described as anguish and torment. The man is immersed in flames. Jesus, when he was describing this sort of place, said that it was preferable in an age without anesthetic for you to go ahead and sever off your own foot, or sever off your own hand, or jerk out your own eye, rather than go here. That was last week. Which is a way of saying, divest yourself of that which you hold most dear in this life, rather than end up here. No sin that you now hold dear is worthy choosing at the cost of being sent to this place. If none of this is really true, folks, why would Jesus frighten people with it? What do you think of Jesus? If this really is true, how can you fail to mention it to those who are hurtling toward it unaware? Well, this week we're evaluating how the rich man and Lazarus got to where they did and where they would be now. Or more focused, why is this man being tormented in flame? Basic theological question. Well, the quick knee-jerk question or answer might be offered would be that, well, he was a sinner. Maybe we would reason he was a spectacular sinner. Does the text say anything about that? No, doesn't. Was he a sinner? Well, yeah. So was Lazarus, a sinner. So was Abraham, a sinner. So was every human who ever lived except Christ, a sinner. And so are you and me. The depth of your sin and the sheer number of your sins and how much truth you had and warning you had the advantage of when you committed them determines the degree of torture, the degree of punishment, after it has been determined and established that Hades is where you belong. But how did you get there? Some have said the rich man was selfish and wouldn't share. Boy, that's a big one right now, right? In our age where they're promoting socialism, they say, oh, here it is. It's easy. Why did the poor man go to heaven? Because he was a poor man. You go, nah, like people don't believe that. Yeah, they do. Remember Mother Teresa? Remember her? She was asked on a CTV news interview, are the people that you're working with going to heaven? And she said, of course they are. And the interviewer said, but but they're following Hinduism. And she said, that doesn't matter. They're poor. Jesus said, blessed are the poor. The poor always make it. Is that true? Oh, awesome. Nice. How many of you are here today are poor? Some people put up their hands. Let's think about that a bit. How many of you here are poor compared to the rest of the world? How many of you in the last week got all of your food through begging? I see fewer hands. If the poor are the ones who are making it, how many here make it? Well, so the poor man made it because he was poor. The rich man was selfish and wouldn't share. How much of your stuff do you have to give away to make heaven, by the way? Does giving away your stuff buy heaven? Paul said you could give your body to be burned and you'd still be a nothing, right? The wages of sin is American Yankee dollars, what? Death. Death, right? Does any amount of philanthropy pay for even one sin? No. Also, you might want to notice in the passage, Lazarus was very poor. But Abraham was very rich and both are there in heaven. That's not it. The difference between the three individuals, Lazarus, Abraham, and the rich man, which later he became known as Dives. Some of you are familiar with that, but that's just a Latin word for rich, okay? Dives. His name is not given. He's just the rich man. The difference between those three was not ancestral. It wasn't ancestral. They were all members of a nation people group that was declared by God to be elect and chosen by God. Right? They were all members of Israel, God's chosen nation. Did everybody who was part of that group make heaven? Well, if you talk to the Pharisees, they'd say, well, of course. The rabbis, for example, they would have written, Abraham is on scout all the time, on the gates of hell, making sure that no one who is one of his children would ever go there. And of course, it's all nonsense. Jesus is conducting his ministry in front of almost exclusively Jewish people, God's elect people at that time. And there's no question, few there be that find it, many there would be who are on the broad road to what? Apollyon destruction. So the difference between the three was not ancestral. They were all members of the elect chosen by God. They were all outwardly of the same tribe. They were all of the same professed faith. By appearance, following the same one true God. With the same language, the same religious culture and ceremonies. In fact, with the rich man's affluence, he was better able to participate in the ceremonial religious observances. But in Romans chapter 2, Paul identifies the three things the Jewish people tended to have is a false sense of assurance. They believe they're going to heaven because they had the right heritage, the right knowledge, and the religiously correct ceremonies. And Paul labors to make sure that they understand none of that cuts it. That's all irrelevant. Today we have Gentiles who flatter themselves with the same delusions. They believe they're going to make it because of their heritage, their knowledge, and their ceremonies. The rich man really did have all of these things going for him. And he lifted up his eyes, being in torment in the flame. Well, now we're going to get a little closer. Verse 27. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him, that is Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." The rich man knows enough about God and himself to not ask to get out. He doesn't ask for a day pass. And he certainly at this point doesn't plead for justice. He's getting justice. He asks for mercy, but he's in a place that is conspicuously absent from God's mercy, and it always will be. So, he doesn't plead for justice. I don't know. This might be a newly acquired orthodoxy for this chap. He does know enough not to try and argue his case that he doesn't belong there. But one thing we notice, he does care about his brothers. That's interesting. He has evangelistic concern for others rather than being completely absorbed by his own troubles. I think if I was in flame and in agony, I wouldn't be thinking about anybody else. I'd just be focused on my stuff. He's thinking about his brothers. Abraham answers. What a profound statement. Listen to that again. Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." What a profound statement. What a great statement. Listen, Moses wrote about the life of Abraham hundreds of years, nearly 600 years after the death of Abraham. What kind of accuracy do you think anybody would have writing about your life 600 years after today? You go, "Well, there's not a hope." Abraham says the brothers need to listen to him. The brothers need to listen to him. Moses wrote, and the brothers need to listen to him. Moses got it very right. Moses wrote about 1,400 years before the rich man was born. Listen to Moses anyway. Moses wrote about early civilizations up to 5,000 years earlier. What Moses wrote was authoritative and accurate. The boys need to listen to him, Moses says. Abraham says. Many prophets wrote many books from 1450 BC to 400 BC. The boys have them. The boys need to listen to them. Well, all three men are agreed on what constitutes the text of divinely appointed, divinely produced, divinely preserved truth. That's interesting. It's not that the rich man and Lazarus are following different religions with different texts. They're agreed upon the right, the correct source of truth. The rich man's family all possess access to the scriptures that are able, as Paul told Timothy, to make them wise unto salvation. Second observation. Even though these texts that Abraham is referring to, ancient texts that would have been written in Paleo Hebrew, and I wish they were. It's easier for me to read Paleo Hebrew than to Aramaic Hebrew. I'm struggling with that. But anyway, they originally were written in Paleo Hebrew, copied many times over the hundreds of years of droughts, floods, enemy attacks, wilderness wandering, and he says they have Moses and the prophets. They have what he wrote. That's interesting. They have in their laps what Moses wrote. The Bible was translated from Paleo Hebrew to Aramaic Hebrew, then to Greek. They have Moses and the prophets. The substance and the germ and the actual accuracy of the text survived the translation process. Nearly every devout Jew lived within about a half a mile from a synagogue, because that was what a Sabbath day journey was. And so by inference, the local synagogue that this affluent family was geographically close to had Moses and the prophets. It had been disseminated all over. They had Moses and the prophets, which is, of course, the Old Testament. So the rich man was not in hell because he was a pagan practitioner. He and his family followed the yearly readings, ceremonies, and customs of the correct, accurate scriptures. And the scriptures were in a language that he actually understood and was fluent in. Some today are proud of their Bible, but they never read it because they can't understand it. They're strangers to the text. This family was not so. So, it raises an interesting question. Why does the rich man think his brothers are certainly bound to be coming to the same destination he ended up in? What would be going on in his thinking where he'd say, you need to go and you need to intercept my brothers because they're on a trajectory, I know where they're going. What would lead him to make that assumption? Because what he had missed, he knew they were in the very process of missing. And the result would be Hades, and then the lake of fire. Listen, verse 30. He says, verse 29, Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, which is a little arrogant, but anyway, no, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will what? Repent. They will repent. Most religious activity conducted in the world today, in and outside the church, is a show put on to impress people. And by religious activity, here's what I mean. I do this, I do this, I do this. I forego doing this, I forego doing this. I abstain from doing this in order to win God's favor. That's called religion. I'm doing this to earn God's favor. So most of what goes on is a show people put on to impress. It's really a form of, in the words of our Lord, theatrics. And he uses the term for that, or the term that we get the word from, in Matthew chapter 6. Turn there for a moment, if you would, the Sermon on the Mount. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men, verse 1, to be noticed by them. By who? By God? No, by people. It's a show for the people. Otherwise, you'll have no reward for your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the synagogues do, the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they would be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Verse 5, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Theatrics. Theatrics. Scoot ahead for a moment to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. He's addressing the people. He's addressing the scribes and Pharisees. But he's also addressing the people. And he says, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips. They got all the right words. They got it. But their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me? Whoa, whoa, whoa! They're doing what? These are people hanging out in the bar? No. These are people who are worshiping the Lord, it would seem. And he says they're doing it in vain. It's empty, useless. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precept of men. So religious people are constantly trying to persuade men that they have no real serious sin and that really they're really quite righteous and holy. But do you remember the words of Proverbs 28:13? He who conceals iniquity will not prosper. If the main signal in your head, the main way that you handle life is you are constantly going about trying to keep your sin under wraps, and your main concern is not that you have sin in your life, but your main concern is, do other people know? Can they see? Can I be detected? If the main concern is, what would people think? That's the deal. If your main first reaction when you sin is to try and cover it up and conceal it, hit delete on your Google search. Cover it up. He who conceals iniquity will not prosper. But he who acknowledges and forsakes shall find mercy. Well, most people are just like the Pharisees that Jesus is addressing in chapter 18, verse 9. But they do not ever repent. Because if you really believe this about yourself, why would you ever repent? And so common sense, it would lead us prudently to ask this question. Are you, am I, operating under a false doctrine of assurance? Well, back in Luke 16, verse 30. It's a little bit of a protest, somewhat, verse 30. But he said, no, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Yeah, I had the word. Yeah, I had a Bible. But I didn't have anything spellbinding. I didn't see a sign, a wonder, something that knocked me off my pegs. I didn't have that. And so that's why I ended up in this place. And the further of that is, if God can do that, and he can do that at his will, whenever he feels like, Why wouldn't he? That's a pretty good question, isn't it? In fact, there's a whole realm of theology. A guy wrote a book called Power Evangelism, and he said the main reason why people are not coming to Christ is they just need to see more power evangelism, need some more signs and wonders. That brings people to Christ. That's what this guy thinks. He says that's the main reason why I'm here. I didn't have that. Let's send Lazarus back and let's give him a little of the razzle dazzle. And I know my brothers are going to come to Christ. If someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He's pretty sure of that. If they get the benefit of supernatural visitation, they may be persuaded to what? To repent. Yeah, we need to keep that in front of us. He never did that. And actually, the standard practicing of Judaism missed it. The standard practicing of contemporary Christianity frequently misses it today. Jesus was quoting from Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 29. 700 years before Christ, Isaiah is recording the words of God, and he says the same thing. Your lips, they're talking, they're saying the right things. Your heart, not there. It was a problem 700 years before Christ. It was a problem at the time of Christ. Good thing it's not a problem today, right? That wouldn't be. Oh, no. It's always a problem. It's always a problem. Standard practicing Judaism missed it. Standard practicing contemporary Christianity frequently misses it today. You might be very religious and seem to fit in perfectly in your religious surrounding, holding the correct texts, meeting in the name of the one true God. You might be culturally Christian. This guy was culturally a believer and lost. And there's a very real danger that many today are culturally Christians but lost. Why do you think he's writing this? Rather than trying to establish your own righteousness in the public eye, have you ever publicly acknowledged your sinfulness, your unworthiness? Have you ever forsaken your sin and publicly declared your singular trust and absolute dependence in the same provision for you that God makes for every other spiritual beggar? The ones who come and ask for something they don't deserve, which of course are the ones that do make heaven. Have you ever done that? He thinks, but if God wowed them and a man came back from the dead and told them to repent, we're going to get to it as we go through the book of Luke. A guy did come back from the dead. And his name was, look at that, Lazarus. And so they all just immediately repented and got converted. No. They were trying to figure out how they could kill Lazarus. Put him back in the grave. Abram says in verse 31, but he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. If they do not listen, we need to figure out what he's saying here. It's an interesting word that's been theologically loaded with a vast number of explanatory scriptures. It's the idea of hear with a preset disposition to obeying. Johnny, are you listening to me? Johnny, did you listen to your mother? And when the dad's asking that, he's not saying, did you pop out your earbuds and hear it? That's not the point. The point is, did you listen? Were you evaluative of it? Did you comprehend it? And having comprehended it, did you do it? Did you do what you're told? It's listening with a chastened, correctable, teachable, willing spirit. It's a chastened spirit because from those scriptures, that one has discerned that they're not making the grade. They have already forfeited the possibility of possessing the righteousness that God requires on their own steam. It's corruptible because, as Proverbs 28, verse 26 says, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death, the place of eternal death. This place we're looking at today. And it's a heart that by God's great mercy has been made willing to do what the world regards as foolish and backward. That's the heart of someone who is listening as Abraham. Well, this to the Pharisees, the religious leaders were scoffing because there were so many who were falsely assured that they were heaven-bound because they were culturally the same. They were confident in their heritage, their knowledge, and their ceremonies, and they were lost. Many in every generation, generation of Christ, generation of Isaiah, and folks, this generation. So many right now, maybe even some present today, or in the sound of my voice. Everybody here, it can be said, you have Moses and the prophets. Have you listened with a preset condition that you're going to do what the scripture says? You have Jesus and the apostolic message. It's in your lap. The gospel. Have you ever humbled yourself, listened, and the term that the rich man uses, which is pin on, repented. That's for those who are here today. You might think you're saved, but you're lost. I actually believe what Jesus says here. I really do. And it horrifies me that somebody could be under the sound of my voice maybe for years and end up here. And I just feel compulsion. You got to warn people. But let's move forward. The Holy Spirit also anticipated this passage to be studied by believers, disciples. So, if you're a believer, if you're a disciple, what's your take home? Well, the first thing you should be doing is be going, not that he went into a lot of depth about heaven. All he says here is that he was comforted. That's comforted in the sense of comforted and continued to be comforted and so forth. It's a continual being comforted. But mostly, here's what you deserved and here's what you missed. Isn't that good? That's good news. This is what in Christ, if you're a believer, if Jesus has been your sin bearer, this is what you missed that you could have been up to your armpits in. That's good news. That's good news. Number two. There are many comfortably walking among the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ who are going to find their eternal entrance a horrifying surprise in Hades. He lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Love them enough to confront and encourage them to, as Paul encouraged the folks of the Church of Corinth, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. He's talking about evangelizing within the walls of professing believers. Here's a curious thing. There are many churches, I've worked in them, there are many churches that to stop people and to warn them and to say, do you know something? You could be living a fine cultural Christian life, accepted by everybody around you that sees and have all kinds of affirmation. You could be that and be lost. To say that in some churches is like burping in public. Like, you would never do that. Why? Well, it could make people uncomfortable. What kind of people would it make uncomfortable? Unbelievers. Do you want them comfortable? If they are boarding an air-conditioned, deluxe, well-appointed train, and they're just sort of settling in and getting comfortable, do you want to help them be more comfortable and more secure and certainly less anxious if the train is going to Auschwitz? You don't want them comfortable. You want them off the train. Evangelize within the walls of professing believers. Number three, believers. If you make heaven, it's because you were Lazarus. Remember what the term Lazarus means? It means you were helped by God. Isn't that good? Isn't it good to remember why? Why am I saved? Well, the same thing that Martin Luther said. If God is for us, wow. Scoot, if you would, for a minute to Romans chapter 4. Romans 4. What should we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him, it was charged up to his account as righteousness. That's how you make heaven. You have an alien righteousness. You have a righteousness that is not yours, legally charged up to your account, because your own legal standing was charged up to the account of Christ. And what you're trusting in is not your own goodness. You're trusting in the goodness of Christ. You wake up in the morning and you say, what does Christ think of me? And you ask the appropriate question. Well, what does God think of Jesus? Oh, if I have his righteousness, if I have his legal standing, it's good. It's a good day. That's wonderful. Now to the one who works. In other words, you think you're going to make it because you're doing the stuff, right? His wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Oh, make sure you process that. You have understood that the reason I'm there is because Jesus justified, and the term means justified for time and eternity, the ungodly me. His faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. If that's what your trust in, is that what your faith is in, be wonderfully encouraged. You don't know much about heaven, but it sure got this other place beat. Amen? One more thing. You have something more powerful than being able to raise the dead or perform some spellbinding, world-astonishing miracle in your lap. Wow. You have the completed text of the living God in your hands. You can study it. You come across passages you don't understand, you can ask questions. Call the church. You can be clear on it. You have the means to intercept people who are going to this place. You have the means by which they can be rescued. Wow! Don't, in your evangelism, be thinking, hey, I know, I've got this cute new tract or this cute new approach. You open this and it pops and it smells like grape. Don't do that stuff. You got the Word of God, the Word of the living God. James chapter 1. He says in verse 18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. How did he do that? How did he effect that transformation? By seeing some whiz pop. By the word. It really is true. It really is true. If they won't hear the word, no whiz pop matters. Some of you, I hope, have this little stirring in your heart. You go, I want to be an evangelist. I actually believe what that text says, that there's people going to that place. What am I going to do about it? Well, you could go to some crowded location and, you know, pick a big guy and start a fight with him. That'll draw a crowd. If drawing a crowd does it. Or you could try and, you know, do some sort of a miracle or what. How about you just stand up there and use the most powerful thing on earth to win people to Christ? Stand up and read scripture. Well, you can't do that. People just walk by. No, not everybody. Because there'd be a few, perhaps, that the Lord is drawing, that the and he says, nobody comes unless the Father draws, right? But you're up there, you're reproducing the words of the shepherd. You're up there and you're giving the words of the shepherd, and weird, these people go by and all of a sudden their little ears perk up and the sheep hear his voice and they go, oh, wait a minute. They know him. They follow him. those are the guys you want, right? Those are the people you want to pour time into. Use the Word of God. Turn for a moment as we close to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It says, therefore, in verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself. Just take a moment and get happy about that. Get so happy about that that you would actually worship him and say thank you. He reconciled us to himself. Isn't that beautiful? We couldn't do it. He did it. He reconciled us to himself through Christ. And watch this. He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Oh, now, because we've been reconciled, we got a job to do. We got a task that is immediately inferred by being a recipient. Right? Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. That's the good news. You can go to people and you can say, do you know something? You have sinned. They'll get mad and walk away, but a few of them will go, you know, he's right. I do. You can say, here's the good news. You can have all those sins paid for. Not counting their trespasses against them, he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That's what we go tell people. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. We're his representatives. We're his envoys, if you will. As though God was making an appeal through us, he says, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And so that's my task today. That's my joy today. But that's my real, real serious duty. I need to beg of you, please. If you haven't done so, would you be reconciled to God? This is the way. Here it is. He made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin on our behalf. He took my legal identity with all of the legal baggage. He was made sin on my behalf. He paid for that on the cross of Calvary so that we might become, and this is the standard, the righteousness of God in him. You might say, I'm not actually that bad. I'm fairly religious. I need maybe a little bit of an overhaul. It wouldn't hurt if we had a little bit of armor all on the dash, but I don't really need a lot. No, the point is you need, in an unabbreviated form, the full righteousness of God. Have you got that? You need it. But the beautiful thing is it can be given as a gift, that we might become the righteousness of God when we're in him. Have you done that? That's the message you tell people. And you got something in your lap that has more power to do that than if you could work the supernatural. You can study it. You can get good at it. You can memorize it. You can share it with your family. Going back a bit, if none of this information that Christ taught about hell is true, why would he say that? If the information he said about hell is true, how can we not include that to people you care about? Heavenly Father, thank you that there is a ministry that has been committed to us, and that's an ambassadorship. It's where we, in Christ's stead, in his place, we beg people to be reconciled to God. Help us to be about that task as people who have received the reconciliation. And if there's any in the sound of my voice who have never listened to the Word of God with a point of view of, I'm going to do what it says, I'm going to submit my will to it, and they have never repented, oh Lord, that this could be the time and the hour. For your glory and our joy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll call on you.